Well, please do turn in your Bibles to Daniel and to chapter 9. It's on page 746 of the Church Bibles. Daniel chapter 9, as we come to Daniel's prayer for his people and the response he gets from God that has this vision of the 70 weeks. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to the Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. According, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Amen. This is the word of God. Now, as we have gone through the visions that have been given to Daniel in the latter half of this book, we can begin to see a bit of a pattern developing. With every one of these visions, the future situation of Israel has been brought more clearly into focus. With that first vision that was given to Daniel, we were given a broad vision of history, a vision that extended all the way from Darius to the final situation in the church, in which the church is severely persecuted. What we found in that vision in chapter 7, with this vision of these four beasts, was a vision that gave us, as it were, a grand vista of history, looking forward to the day when Christ would return and all tyranny and all injustice would be put away. But with the second vision that Daniel received, things got a little closer and a little clearer. As it was pressed upon Daniel, the solemn and serious truth that while the return to the land would indeed be wonderful, it would not be the final destination. That there would still be war and there still would be persecution. The return to the land that would come after these years of exile would indeed be wonderful, but they would still only be a shadow of the greater promised land that was yet to come, the land in which there would be true peace and rest and worship and unhindered fellowship with God. And now as we come to our vision this evening, this prayer of Daniel and this visionary answer that is given to him, we see things a little clearer still. As the promised land and Jerusalem are firmly set in their proper context. Now Daniel comes in prayer to God. We are given a date once again. This is all happening in the first year of Darius the Mede, which we think was around 539 BC. And as Daniel is reading over Jeremiah's prophecy, as the exiles must have done repeatedly, the prophecy to Daniel must have been a well-worn text amongst these exiles as they sat by the rivers of Babylon and as they went over all that had led up to their exile and clinged so hopefully to those portions that told them that the day would come after 70 years when they would go back. They were not being abandoned by God, but they were being chastised by God. And the day would come when they would go back to that land of Judah and they would go back to that city of Jerusalem and that temple would be rebuilt. And as Daniel sits in his exile reading over Jeremiah's prophecy that he must have by now have had almost memorized, he was rehearsing again and again what had led to Judah's exile and reminding himself of this good news that there would be a return And as Daniel reads, he's struck by this reminder that God had said that it would be 70 years before Judah would return to their land. 70 years before this exiled people could go back and start rebuilding. And it strikes Daniel that these 70 years are almost up. As we said in the vision last week, we think he was about 20 years out from that vision, and the sense of anticipation was welling up inside him as he longed for that day when Judah would return. And now, even closer, Daniel realizes these days are almost up. But instead of striking notes of incredible joy in him, as he reads this time, he is struck by grief, because he is reminded of why it is that they sat for 70 years in a foreign land. It seems that this struck Daniel very profoundly, very deeply. It seems that the horror of all that had taken place in Judah sweeps over him, and he comes and he lays himself out in mourning and sorrow to God in prayer. And he comes and he prays in repentance, not just for himself, but for the whole people. Now, this is very interesting, because Daniel is not a priest. The priests were the ones who were commissioned by God to represent the people before God. That was their unique role, was to stand and represent the people before God. But Daniel was not a priest. And there's no indication that he came from a priestly family, nor was he a big P prophet. Although Daniel had prophetic visions, he was not a prophet as Jeremiah was, or Isaiah, or Ezekiel was. Daniel had no official capacity in which to stand before God on behalf of his people, but yet he did. And he came anyway, and he prayed for his people, and he prayed in their place and repented on their behalf. As Joyce Baldwin says in her commentary, it is one of the glories of Scripture that no special permission is required for intercession on behalf of others. And so Daniel did not let it stop him. The fact that he wasn't a priest or he wasn't a prophet, he didn't let it stop him, but he came weeping for his nation and confessing his nation's sins before God. And so, driven not by duty, but simply by compassion, and moved deeply by sorrow at all that has happened to his people, Daniel prays. And in this prayer of confession, Daniel confesses the sins of the people of Judah and comes to a crescendo in verse 7. As Daniel comes to the Lord and he says to us, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame." That was the crux of the matter. And Daniel lays it out before God. There is no hint of self-justification. There's no rationalizing. There's no explaining away of their sin. There's no appeal to simply let bygones be bygones. Almost 70 years after the judgment of God fell on Judah, the memory of Judah's sin had not faded in his mind. It was still vivid. It was still heartbreaking that the people of God could so forget the redemption that God had blessed them with, that they would turn and act so shamefully. What we have here is, I think, alongside Psalm 51, one of the greatest examples of a prayer of repentance. As we are blessed with the ability to enter into Daniel's prayer closet and hear this godly man pour out his heart before God, if you ever find yourself convicted of sin and not sure what to pray, I think we've all been there. So overwhelmed by our sin that we just do not know what to say, then take this prayer as your own. There is no finer example of a man who comes and confesses. But Daniel's prayer of repentance is not just a morbid expression of sorrow. This isn't some kind of verbal self-flagellation. This is not Daniel getting caught up in some kind of morbid depression, just bringing himself down as he remembers all of Judah's hateful past. Daniel's prayer is one that is incredibly hopeful. As Daniel ends his prayer with the hope-filled words of verse 18, "My God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." To Judah belonged nothing but open shame, but to the Lord belonged mercy and forgiveness. And that is the hope that leads Daniel in his prayer. The hope that God would do what he had said through Jeremiah, and that he would lift his judgment from Jerusalem, that he would restore his people, that he would be merciful. Now, do not miss the basis of Daniel's prayer here. It is crucial that we find out what he built his prayer on. And his whole appeal for forgiveness is based not on Judah's worthiness, for he knew they had none, but is based simply on the righteousness of God. Daniel knew that Judah had no right to be forgiven. In fact, his prayer is more or less a litany of all the reasons why Judah should not be forgiven. After all that they have done against God, after all the sins that they have committed against him, Daniel really in his prayer lays out the case against Judah. If you want to know why Judah should not be forgiven, that is what is in Daniel's prayer. But Daniel ends his prayer not appealing to their righteousness, but appealing to the righteousness of God. And he prays that God would be righteous and forgive his people for his own glory. As he says in verse 16, "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us." Daniel says, "Lord, do not forgive us for our sake, but for your own forgive us. For as Jerusalem sat laid waste, the nations around mocked the God of Judah." Who was this God that Judah had said was so great? This so-called God of gods. Where is he now? Where is his people now? Look at Zion's hill. See the temple laid waste. Some God this is. And Daniel comes filled with a zeal for the glory of God, and he prays, "God, for your sake, restore your people, that your greatness in their salvation and restoration might be displayed, and all the nations be struck dumb as they see your glory, as you are merciful and gracious to an unworthy and undeserving people. For your sake, O God, for your glory, come and restore this people." You see, that is always to be the foundation of our prayer, the glory of God. That is our sole motivation in all our prayers. Why do we pray that God would forgive our sins, that He might be glorified in His mercy? Why do we pray that God would bring healing to the sick so that He might be glorified in their restoration? Why do we pray that God would provide for us so that He might be glorified in the care of His people? Why do we pray that God would protect His church so that He might be glorified through the ministry of the church in everything that we come and ask of the Lord in prayer? This is to be our motivation, not for our sake, not for our glory, but only for the glory of the Lord, that His name might be seen as great. And as Daniel is praying, This wonderful prayer, this model prayer, the angel Gabriel appears to him and brings to him what is, in essence, an immediate answer to his prayer. After the word of incredible assurance in verse 23, Gabriel proceeds to give Daniel a vision of what lies in store for Judah. As Daniel had prayed for Judah's restoration, Gabriel comes with a message from the Lord and shows him what this restoration would look like. Now, as we enter into these final verses, this 70 weeks that Gabriel talks of, we have to go in carefully. Sinclair Ferguson quotes the commentator J.A. Montgomery, who said the interpretation of this passage has been described as a dismal swamp. This is true to all these visions. It is tricky territory that we enter as we enter into these visions, but of course we believe that there is indeed a message here for us, and so we tread carefully, but we tread nonetheless. So what does it mean? Well, what Gabriel tells Daniel is that a day is coming when the temple will once again be laid waste. But whereas the destruction of the temple that came through Nebuchadnezzar was a symbol of God's judgment, this second destruction would be a symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. Now, like with all of these visions that were given to Daniel, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to perfectly identify what all these figures mean. Trying to figure out what all these weeks are, and trying to figure out what all these numbers mean. But as we go in, we have to realize that these are symbolic numbers, and these are not being handed to Daniel as a cryptic puzzle to be worked out, but rather they are being given as a glorious vision of the day when God, in His time, will bring about the fulfillment of His covenant promises. And so we must, like with all these visions, stand back a little and look at the message of what is being communicated. Let us not get tripped up on the numbers, but let us focus on the message. Now remember, last week, Daniel was given this solemn warning not to think too highly of the return to the promised land. He and the exiles were not to go back to Palestine thinking that this was it, thinking that this would be the final entry into the promised land that Israel had so long looked for. He was warned that wars would continue, empires would rise up against empire, the church would continue to be persecuted. What Daniel and Israel longed for would not come in the restoration of Jerusalem, but would come through the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. And in this vision, Daniel is shown what that means a little more clearly, as he is given this image, this vision of the day when Christ will establish His kingdom, and he is shown what it will mean for Jerusalem. Now, the best understanding of what these weeks mean, and the understanding that I have come to this passage with, comes to us from Ian Duguid, who commented on this, and he said, this. He said the first seven sevens would run from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the time when that rebuilding was complete. So from the decree of Cyrus that Jerusalem be rebuilt, the temple be rebuilt. So something like 458 through 409. He continues and says this period of restoration, along with the subsequent 62 sevens after the city had been rebuilt, would be a time of trouble. And the messianic ruler would make his appearance at the end of these 69 sevens. Now this first period, this promise of the restoration of Jerusalem, must have been a period that would give Daniel tremendous encouragement. As this message begins with this promise of restoration, you think how Daniel's heart must have skipped a beat. This was what he longed for. This was what he desired, to see Jerusalem rebuilt. And this answer comes, first of all, and assures him that it will indeed be the case. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. But this would not be the end of the matter. That things would continue, and at the end of the 69 sevens, the 62 sevens plus the seven sevens, the Messiah would appear. But even with his appearance, the kingdom would not be established. That would not happen until his death. Now that must have been confusing for Daniel. We know it was certainly confusing for the disciples. You remember from the Gospels, this is exactly what had tripped up the disciples, especially Peter. By the first century, a tradition had become pretty firmly embedded in Israel that said that when the Messiah would come, he would come as this mighty warrior king and establish his kingdom. But for all the murkiness and the trickiness of this passage, it is clear that the kingdom will not be established by the appearance of the Messiah, but only by his death. By the death of this anointed one, Israel would finally enter their promised land. With the death of this anointed one, finally, Judah, Daniel would get what they are longing for. It is not to be found in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, as great as that was. It would be found in the coming, and particularly in the death of this anointed one. When he died, Israel would finally enter their promised land. A new covenant would be made, a strong covenant. And there would be an end to sacrifice and offering because they would no longer be needed. Now in many ways, this message that Gabriel gives to Daniel is counterintuitive. We can understand the first century expectation, longing for a warrior king who would come to establish his people. Indeed, what Daniel is being told here really only all fits into place after we see the resurrection of Christ. When Christ came as this anointed one, he came to establish his kingdom. But he came to do it not by conquering any earthly empire, but rather he did it by dying for his people. Indeed, he came to do it by dying in the place of his people. You see, the greatest opposition that the establishment of the kingdom of God faced was not any opposition that would come from Babylon, or from the Persians, or from the Greeks, or from the Romans, although they all would persecute and oppose Israel and the church in their own ways, as we have seen in the previous visions. But that would not be the greatest hurdle to the establishment of the kingdom of God, the establishment of this promised land that God had promised to Abraham so long ago. The greatest hurdle to the establishment of this kingdom was the sin of the people of God. It would only be when that was dealt with that that the people of God would be able to truly enter that promised land and truly come into that kingdom of rest and peace and truly come into that land flowing with milk and honey, that land of absolute satisfaction in God. And so when Christ came as this anointed king, at the perfect time, which is really what all these numbers in here are to represent, that God has a plan and it is perfect. And when this Christ came as this anointed king at the perfect time, he did not come to right the Romans, but rather to right sin and to pay the penalty of the sin of his people, and thereby satisfying the justice, the righteousness of God. This is why Daniel is told in verse 24 that at the end of this period, transgression will be finished and sins will be brought to an end, and reconciliation will be made for iniquity, and everlasting righteousness will be established, and the most holy place will be anointed. You see, when Christ establish his kingdom by dying on the cross, he destroyed the great obstacle of sin and perfectly united his people to God. And so when the desolation came upon Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans, it was not a repetition of the judgment of God that had fallen on Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. But instead, it was the glorious declaration that the sacrifice and offering had been put to an end, because the ultimate sacrifice had been made in the death of Christ, the sacrifice to which all the temple sacrifices pointed, as the sacrifice of Christ fulfilled the justice of God. This is why Christ, as we have seen when he was leaving the temple with his disciples, pointed to it and said, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In other words, saying to his disciples, "Disciples, you remember that vision that was given to Daniel? You remember how God through Gabriel said to Daniel that the time would come when this would be laid waste? The time is now." He said, "In me has come the fulfillment of what was promised to Daniel." And because the fulfillment had come, the sign had passed away. As Daniel prayed for his people, Judah, he prayed that God would be merciful to them. He prayed that God would be gracious towards them. And God indeed was, and he restored his people. But how that could happen would not be seen in all its fullness until the Anointed One came. And he died as the ultimate sacrifice for his people, bearing their iniquity. So that as he hung on that cross, he bore the shame of all his people's rebellion and sin, that we might be reconciled to God, and that we might be brought into this perfect promised land. God's ultimate purpose was not a temple that was made with hands. It was not a holy place that was entered once a year. But as Sinclair Ferguson says, his Son was the place in which men were to approach God. His sacrifice was the one which would bring forgiveness. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word which you have blessed us with. We thank you for this vision that you gave to Daniel through Gabriel. Lord, we thank you that as we look back on the fulfillment of this in Christ, how we rejoice in the knowledge that redemption was not haphazard or by chance, but it was by the sovereign plan of the Almighty God. You were the one who had numbered the days, the one who had laid out history so that it would all come to this point when Christ would fulfill all of those Old Testament promises, and there would come through him perfect forgiveness. Our Lord, may we rejoice in that, knowing that our salvation is secure in him, knowing that you are the one who orchestrated all things for our salvation, and you will not now let us go. Our Father, we pray that this would cause us to rejoice, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.